This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Waterford Lakes, East Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Good morning. Third to fifth graders, stay. I know, I'd leave if I could. But now, we want you to stay this morning because I actually have some stuff to talk to y'all about a little bit later on in the sermon. So, we need you to be here for that. Kids, in a while I'm going to address y'all directly, but don't worry because the grown-ups are going to get theirs as well at the end, so just be patient. Everybody turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 3. If you don't have the Bible with you this morning, I believe it's printed for you in your bulletin. It'll also be on the screen behind me. However, as I like to do and feel like I need to do, whenever we're jumping into the middle of a story, I want to give you a little historical background by the time we get to 1 Samuel chapter 3. Things weren't very promising in the promised land at this time. The Israelites were knee-deep in what would be 40 years of oppression at the hands of the Philistines. Generations before, God had promised his people that if they'd stayed faithful to him according to the covenant, that he would drive the Philistines out of the promised land. But he also said if they were unfaithful, he wouldn't drive out the Philistines. Instead, the Philistines would become for the Israelites a persistent, painful problem, like a whip that wraps around the side or a thorn in the eye. God said that if the Israelites were unfaithful, he wouldn't drive the Philistines out. Instead, he would use the Philistines to test Israel, to see how his covenant people would respond to the oppression, whether or not they would walk and the way of the Lord. Well, guess which option the Israelites chose? They walked not in the ways of God. They didn't always forget God, though. Whenever times got tough, there was no leader in Israel to protect them, they would cry out to God for his deliverance, and God in his mercy would raise up a leader. This is the season of especially the book that we call Judges. He would raise up these leaders known as judges that would save the Israelites from the enemies that afflicted and oppressed them. However, once the Israelites were delivered from their enemies, and once that leader was dead and gone, the Israelites would break covenant with God once again, begin worshiping the pagan gods of the nations around them, doing all the things that got them in trouble with God to begin with. So we're told, kind of as a way of typifying the season, in those days, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, rather than follow the instructions for life that God had commanded them in his covenant. The Israelites at large decided for themselves how they were going to live. But just like a fish stinks from the head down, we find in Israel that the priests were just as unfaithful to God as the people were, if not more. Instead of teaching the people God's word and leading them in true worship that glorified him, many of the priests abandoned God's word and were more concerned with glorifying themselves. And this was the case in the town of Shiloh with Eli, the high priest, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. No, not Phinehas and Ferb, guys. Sorry. That's a cool Phinehas. This Phinehas is no good. Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, who among other notorious sins made it their custom to rob God. Instead of contenting themselves with the portions of the meat from the sacrifices, that were presented by the people, the portions that God's word allotted these priests, Hophni and Phinehas instead threatened the people until they gave them what they wanted. Namely, they were looking for the fat portions of the sacrifices. And if you know your book of Leviticus, the fat portions were reserved for one person and one person only, and that was God. So not only were they threatening and extorting the people, they were robbing from God. This was the behavior of Hophni and Phinehas with their father Eli, the high priest. And as such, Hophni and Phinehas are considered to be sons of Belial, if you have the King James Version. Basically, they're wicked, they're immoral, they're lawless. They are worthless men, as a literal translation. However, not everyone in Shiloh had gone the way of these worthless men. There was a righteous remnant that remained in Israel. Even though Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas are these main characters in the first couple of chapters of Samuel, really the first person that we meet as the book of Samuel opens up is a faithful covenant keeper. His name is Elkanah, and we meet him and his family. More specifically, we're introduced to Elkanah's beloved but barren wife, and her name is Hannah. And Hannah lays a faithful foundation for Israel's future amidst this culture of doing whatever was right in their own eyes. Hannah, in her desperate desire for a child, she doesn't look to all of the fertility gods of the pagan nations like a lot of her fellow Israelites had done. Instead, she goes up to the house of the Lord and she prays to the Lord for a son. Moreover, in recognition of Israel's desperate need for righteous leadership, Hannah vows that if God will give her a son, she in return will give that son back to the Lord to be a servant to him all the days of his life. Her son would be dedicated to the Lord to serve him as a Nazirite. And without getting into too much of the Nazirite, kind of think of the Nazirite as a priestly warrior. These were people that were especially set aside to serve the Lord by leading and delivering God's people. Well, in due time, the Lord remembered Hannah, and Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she leaves this son eventually in the temple in Shiloh. And with him, the first rays of hope in a long time for God's covenant people dawns. Because we're told, as this boy is left in Shiloh, that he worshiped the Lord there. And this is just a hint of what was to come now that this special servant of God was in the picture. Enter Samuel. As the story continues in 1 Samuel, the narrative turns back to Eli and his worthless sons, Hophni and Phinehas. But even though it's discussing them, the focus of the story actually remains on this boy who'd been left worshiping the Lord at the temple in Shiloh. Because all the while in 1 Samuel, as the sins of Eli and his family are detailed, Samuel's name is randomly repeated throughout the story, just at these odd parts of the narrative. And he's always referenced in relationship to God. We're told Samuel, the boy, was ministering to the Lord. He was ministering before the Lord. He was growing in the presence of the Lord. He was growing with the Lord. And just when the story about Eli's family and Israel's as well, for that matter, had reached its lowest point, Samuel's name gets dropped again. And as the readers, our expectations are high at this point for God to move in a new and big way. And now let's pick up at 1 Samuel chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Now, the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. It was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and he went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down. And if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling at the other time, as at the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that it was Samuel, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet to the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. And thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, once more, we sit at your feet and we pray that you would speak and that you would give us ears to hear and that we might respond. Speak, Lord, for your servant listens. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So our story begins in the darkness. As the first two chapters of 1 Samuel have made clear, God's covenant people had gone astray of him. God's priests had corrupted themselves against him. God's holy land was suffering the pagan oppression of the Philistines. And all of this spiritual darkness manifests itself symbolically in this passage that we read. The high priest, we're told, Eli is lying down in his own place, apart from the temple. That phrase indicates and implies there's separation between Eli and the temple, even though Eli's probably laying within the temple quarters. The author writes it this way to remind us, Eli and the Lord are not close. We're also told that Eli's eyes have grown dim so that he cannot see, showing that not only physically is he going blind, but spiritually the darkness has consumed him.
And during the late night watches, the lamp of God, the only light which illuminated the holy place of the tabernacle, called here the temple, is beginning to burn low. We're told it's the late night watches, probably the darkest hours before dawn. And all of this darkness is the result of one thing. It's at the opening lines, that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. That was the real darkness that gripped Israel and Shiloh at this time. Because the Israelites had repeatedly chosen to do what was right in their own eyes rather than what was right according to God's covenant law, God's judgment had come upon them in the form of silence. God was silent toward his people. He was no longer regularly coming among them and speaking to them through faithful appointed leaders. He was no longer giving his people faithful instruction to follow during the time of the Philistine oppression. And all of that only made Israel's condition, their darkness, even worse. Because we're told in Proverbs 29:18, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. Literally means they fall into anarchy. Just made the problem worse. The Israelites are consumed in spiritual darkness. However, even though this is how the story begins in darkness, a mere 22 verses later, the Lord has established a new prophet to speak for him. He's appearing again at Shiloh, revealing himself by his word. And his word is once again going out to all his people throughout Israel, from Dan to Beersheba. That would be like saying from Maine to Miami. It's kind of like covers the whole land. 22 verses later, the situation is completely reversed. Why? What happened? What caused all of this? Well, make no mistake, the whole affair is the result of God's sovereign grace and his persevering love for his people from start to finish. But the passage does make it abundantly clear how God affects this radical change among his people, from this famine of God's word to their feasting on God's word, from darkness to light. It was by Samuel. In the 22 verses that make up this story that we just read, Samuel's name is mentioned 22 times. The story begins with Samuel ministering before the Lord, and it ends with Samuel's words coming out to all of Israel. Samuel bookends the story, and he shot right through. We can't get through this story without coming face to face with Samuel, which is what the author of this book wants us to, because he was God's chosen instrument. The author goes out of his way to tell us that during the night, the high priest Eli is lying down in his own place, again implying this separation from God. But then, right in the middle of it, this hopeful observation is given that the lamp of God had not yet gone out. It was waning, but yet it hadn't gone out. Why say that right here? Because what follows right after that is a reason for this hope that God hadn't fully abandoned his people yet. The lamp hadn't completely gone out. You have to understand, in the tabernacle temple, the lampstand was symbolized God's light, his abiding presence, watching over his people, which were represented across the room by the showbread on the table. So that the lamp was going out showed that God, his presence, is being removed from his people, but hadn't gone out yet. There's still hope. And what is the hope? Right after that sentence, Samuel is mentioned. He's lying down in the temple where the ark of God was. Now, not literally lying down within the holy place, but he's lying down within the precinct of the temple. Again, it's being made clear, Samuel and the Lord are close. Samuel is actually from the Kohathite family. The Kohathites were the tribes that were responsible for the furniture of the temple, and the tabernacle and the temple, the lampstand, the tables, and the ark of God. This was their responsibility to take care of these things whenever it moved. Samuel's of that lineage. And so it shows through this story that he's lying down near the things that he's responsible for. Even though as a child, he's probably not directly involved in these things. Samuel's the hope. Samuel is the reason why the lamp hasn't gone out yet. And then we're told the Lord called Samuel. The silence is broken. The silence that Israel had been suffering in judgment for their persistent sinfulness. And Samuel eventually answers God's call. He says, "Speak, for your servant hears." All of Israel, including Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, no one's listening to the Lord. Everyone's choosing to do what's right in their own eyes, even to the point of threatening God's people and stealing from God. But yet, Samuel responds, "Your servant hears." Whereas all Israel was rebelling against God's word, Samuel submits himself to it. And then in the morning, we're told this other interesting little observation that kind of seems out of place. And it's this: Samuel opened the doors of the house of the Lord. Why mention that? It doesn't even really fit the flow. It's just, boom, right in there, we're told Samuel opens the doors to the house of the Lord. Again, it's literary symbolism. It's a way of communicating that God's word that had been shut up for so long and the darkness that had descended over Israel because of it, now things were changing. The doors to the house of the Lord were being opened up by whom? By Samuel. And God's word was going to be set free, if you will, let loose once again upon his people. And as a result, the Israelites would, under Samuel's ministry, eventually be freed from the Philistine oppression for a time. And then they would enter into a time of unparalleled unity, peace, and glory under the reign of King David. And all because of Samuel, who answered God's call and followed God's way and trusted God's love and obeyed God's word. Well, actually, it wasn't just Samuel that was the reason for the hope in Israel. That's not what the passage says. The passage says the boy Samuel. The author wants to make sure that we know that Samuel was young. Tradition says that Samuel was probably about 3 years old when Hannah left him under the care of Eli at the temple of Shiloh. And he first started ministering to the Lord in the temple. And then tradition says that Samuel was perhaps 10, 12 years old at the time that God spoke to him in the temple. Regardless of Samuel's exact age, his youth is an important part of this story of the first three chapters of 1 Samuel. Because just about every single time he is mentioned in God's word in these chapters, he is described as the child. Or the child Samuel, as the young child Samuel, or the boy Samuel. Never just Samuel. Always modified, always letting us know, reminding us that he's young. See, in the story, the boy Samuel is the hero. Samuel, the boy, is the one whom God calls. He's the one who hears God. He's the one who listens to God. He's the one who trusts God. This God who he doesn't fully know yet in the way that God is revealing himself to him. He's never had this encounter before. But yet, he trusts God and he obeys God's word. Even though it's a terrifying word that's been given to him. To tell of his basically adopted father's demise and the demise of his entire family, that judgment was falling upon him. Imagine that's your first sermon as a 12, 13-year-old kid. This is terrifying, and yet Samuel obeys. Samuel the boy is the one whom God uses to bring a revival of his word among his people and a revolution of his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Samuel the boy. Now, at first blush, the boy Samuel may seem like an odd hero to our modern ears until we remember that it was a very young Joseph who eventually helped save Israel from famine. And it was a very young Joshua and Caleb who trusted and dared great things for God and his people when the 10 other spies were too afraid to enter into the promised land. And when we remember that it was a young servant girl who showed Naaman the way of healing and ultimately of salvation, and that it was the boy David who slew Goliath with but a sling and a few stones, while all the rest of Israel's army and king trembled in fear. We remember that it was a teenage girl, Mary, who made herself a servant of the Lord when God chose her to be the unwed mother of his son. And that it was a very young band of fishermen, probably much younger than we imagine, who responded to Jesus when he simply said to them, "Follow me." And as a result, God made them to be, in their teaching, the foundation of his church. All throughout the Bible, God uses boys and girls, teenagers. God uses the kids to accomplish his purposes and reveal his glory to the world. All throughout the Bible, God is choosing kids to be our heroes. Choosing, as the Apostle Paul would later say, what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Choosing the low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing to the things that are, so that no human being might boast as in the presence of God. This is the way of the Lord in choosing kids. Because in biblical society, children were not seen as being heroes. They were too needy. They were dependent upon everybody else for everything. Many young children were abandoned as a part of pagan practices. And yet, God is choosing them all throughout to be the heroes, choosing the foolish to shame the wise. This is the way of the Lord. So kids, third to fifth graders, youth, I want you to pay careful attention to this morning. And I want you to remember something. God doesn't require you to be of a certain height to take a ride in his kingdom. You don't have to be of a certain height to follow Jesus. God isn't waiting for you to be of a certain age before he's going to use you to build his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven and change the world. The Bible, from start to finish, is full of examples of kids whom God uses to do those things. Right now, kids, God is calling you to be the hero, to listen to him, to trust him, and to follow him all the days of your life. Now, I don't want you to worry, because I know that's kind of scary sounding. That's pretty heavy duty. Understand something. God is gracious and patient. Remember the story. How many times God calls to Samuel, despite Samuel not yet knowing him and his voice. How many times does God call to him? It's four times all total. And yet we don't see God getting angry, God getting impatient, God saying, "Well, forget it." No. God perseveres with Samuel until he realizes that it's God who's calling him and that he understands now how he's supposed to respond to him. So kids, God's going to persevere with y'all too. As you grow up and your understanding of him, and you grow up understanding more of what he wants from you. Because the Bible says over and over and over again that our God is a gracious God. He's a merciful God. He's slow to anger and he abounds in steadfast love. Your God is a patient God, unlike your parents many times. But I also want you to know something else, kids. Following Jesus, this doesn't mean that it's going to be easy just because God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Doesn't mean that following him is going to be easy. No, it's quite the contrary. Because following him means you have to live your entire life for his glory. That's what he's calling you to. You have to do whatever it takes for whatever God wants in this world, instead of spending your life doing whatever it takes for what you want. Even if that's what everybody else is doing. Your friends at school, maybe even some of your family members, your neighborhood friends. You may see them grow up with a totally different mindset This mindset of, I've got to get what I want now before somebody else gets it from me. That's not what God's calling you to. You notice how Samuel grows up. And he's faithful to God, even while the rest of God's people around him, even the priests that are training him, are doing whatever seems right in their own eyes. But yet Samuel stays faithful. He stays faithful while the priests that are training him are stealing from God and threatening the worshipers. Samuel stays faithful. We're always told Samuel is always doing what God had called him to do from the beginning, and that was to minister before the Lord. And he's always concerning himself with the things that he was supposed to focus on. Thus, you see him at night where he's lying in the temple complex where the Ark of God was. That was his family's calling, whether he knew it or not. And he's already staying focused. You have to stay faithful to the Lord, guys and girls, kids, youth. And it's not an easy thing to do. God's calling you to stay faithful to Him. Even all the people around you are choosing to live their lives by what seems right in their own eyes. You don't spend your life worrying about everything else that the rest of the world does. Don't spend your life consumed about food and clothes and wealth and fame. Don't worry about that stuff. Instead, you stay focused on what God calls you to do. And that is, as we're told in the Bible passage, to seek after His kingdom and His righteousness. Seek after what He wants to happen in this world. And if you do that, He tells you, He'll add all those other things to you whenever you really need them. He's going to take care of you. You stay faithful to Him. You look to Samuel this morning and you remember that. And the best way of learning all of these things is to know and to listen to God's Word, the Bible. Now, you third to fifth graders know Mr. Darren gets upset sometimes when you guys don't bring your Bibles to Sunday school class. And it's not just a personal pet peeve, okay? It's because I want y'all to get used to having God's Word, whether it's in a book form or on a tablet or a phone. You need to be listening, reading. Look how we're told God chooses to reveal Himself to Samuel. He speaks to Samuel. And then in verse 21 of chapter 3, it says, the Lord revealed Himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Kids, there's no getting around it. We are a people of the book. We are a Bible people. You have to be dedicated to that. Because you will be tempted in so many ways. And how did Jesus respond when Satan tempted Him? Who can tell me? Huh? He quoted God's Word right back to Satan, right? And then even when Satan tried to use God's Word and twist it around, Jesus knew it well enough to go, nah, don't think so. That's not what God's Word really says, Satan. And He corrects him. It's always God's Word. And please don't think just having your Bible near is enough. You need to be reading it. You need to be studying it. All of it. It's the most important book. Yes, it's more important than your math and your social studies and all of the other subjects. Even though those are important. Families, parents, please don't write me. Those things are important, but all of those things are true and real for as much as they are true and real because of God's Word. That is the most important thing. So you meditate on God's Word and you pray that God the Holy Spirit is going to work in you to help you understand God's Word and for you to be changed by God's Word. God's Word just isn't words on a page. It's the power unto salvation. God uses His Word to change us by His Holy Spirit. And then once you understand it, kids, you do it no matter what. Notice how Samuel, even though he's fearful to tell Eli, he does what God has said. We're told, nevertheless, Samuel told Eli everything and hid nothing from him. By the way, that's really good to do with your parents as well. Okay, just as a side. Tell us everything. Don't hide anything from us, but especially when it's God's Word. You do all of it what it tells you to do. Always be praying that God helps you kids to be bold and courageous. because following him is often a fearful thing. But just like it was for Samuel, God tells us, when we don't just listen to his word, but we do it as well, we're blessed. Kids, you want a blessed, rich life? Listen to the Lord, trust him, understand, read his word, and then do it. You will live a blessed life. God promises it. Pay careful attention to Samuel's story this morning, kids, and learn what it means to be a kid in God's kingdom. Realize that he's calling you as well, right now, this morning, calling you to faithfully follow him, to listen to him, to trust him, and to obey him all the days of your life. Now, grown-ups, I said we would have our comeuppance as well. A quick word. Sadly, in the story that unfolds in the first three chapters of Samuel, adults don't look too good in the story. There were righteous adults in Israel at the time, especially we're told about Elkanah and his wife Hannah. But the bulk of the story, the way that it is written, forces us to constantly be contrasting and comparing the boy Samuel with the adults Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. And even though I'm not going to assume that you're guilty of all the same sins that they were, I am going to say that chances are, if not right now or have been in the past, we will all soon prone to be suffering from what appears to be Eli's problem. And that is what I call an arthritic and apathetic faith. Arthritic and apathetic faith. It's when you're just too stiff from everyday life and doing things the way things are done. You're just so stiff from all that, that you really can't trust God. It's not the first thing that comes to your mind. You don't find yourself being daring in your faith. And it's really painful to act on God's word. You're slow to perceive his work. Your prayer is basically reduced to nothing but just a sigh. And your confession of faith is more like, whatever. Notice how Eli is described all throughout, not just the story that we read, but also the first two chapters and going into chapter four. Whereas Samuel is described in such a way that he's active. Samuel's coming and he's going. He's getting up and he's going and he's hearing and he's answering and he's opening up doors and he's speaking. We find Eli repeatedly throughout these chapters. Eli is either sitting on a seat, he's lying down in his place, and he's described as being old, nearly blind, and at his death we learn he is obese. He is grossly fat from eating all of the fat portions that his sons had robbed from God. And he falls off of his chair. Even in his death, he's sitting. He falls off of his chair backwards and he breaks his neck and he dies because he is fat. That is literally what the Bible tells us. This is the picture of Eli. You compare that to Samuel. And then as God's call in the night, it's a commentary on Eli just as much as it is on Samuel. Why would it take the high priest 3 times to perceive that it was God who was speaking to Samuel? The high priest, folks. Maybe he had just gotten so used to God's silence, he just figured that was the norm. Maybe he even preferred it that way. Who knows? Then, get this, when God does speak to Eli through Samuel, and he gives him prophecy, that prophecy details the rejection of Eli and his family. And it tells him in great detail the judgment that is going to fall on Eli's family because of their sins. It's a judgment of God rejecting Eli's family. And this isn't the first time he's heard this. In chapter 2, another man of God comes and basically tells him the same thing. And now God is using Samuel to say the same thing. And what is Eli's response? Both times, he basically does nothing. Whenever he goes to correct his sons, it's this really pathetic rebuke. He doesn't even rebuke them. As the high priest, he has power over them as servant priests, and he does nothing. God says Eli doesn't restrain his sons. He doesn't lift a finger. Why not? Because he's benefiting from their robbery and their extortion. And then when he's hit with this horrible judgment, he doesn't lament. He doesn't repent. He doesn't tear his clothes and put ashes on his head. He doesn't petition God for forgiveness. Instead, we get one response, and it's this. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. And that kind of sounds like faith. But when you take Eli as a whole, you realize it's not faith. It's just this apathetic, indifferent resignation. It's whatever. Because you see, God's main intent in prophecy, and this was a lesson I had to learn going to seminary. God's main intent in prophecy wasn't just to come and tell you the future, black and white, this is it, nothing's going to change it. God's main intent in sending the prophets was to confront the Israelites with their sinfulness and say, if you continue in this way, this is what's going to happen. And he speaks in it in no uncertain terms for the sole purpose of motivating them to change, to repent. So even if we think God's word through Samuel is it, why didn't he respond the first time when the man of God came? Why didn't he act? Why didn't he repent? Why didn't he lament? Why didn't he do anything? Instead, all we get is whatever. It's crystal clear that Eli is not the hero of the story. The boy Samuel is. And it's easy to forget as we get older that we all become followers of Jesus and citizens of God's kingdom the same way as the kids do. We all enter in as children. And I'm not saying that all of us were baptized as infants, but what I am saying is that all baptism is essentially infant baptism. Because we're all entering in, whether you're 3 or 33 or 83, you enter into God's kingdom as an infant, as a child. You receive. See, it's not a matter of what we've chosen to do. No, it's a matter of what God graciously choosing us. God graciously choosing us, choosing what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, what is weak in the world to shame the strong, what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That's why God chooses us and works in us, brings us to make us citizens of His kingdom as children, even if we're adults. It's all infant baptism, if you will, because we all enter in the same way as children. God gives us everything we need to become one of His followers. Even our faith that we have to exercise in response to His word is a gift of the Lord. And what are we told as a result of it all? We are made what? One of His what? Children. How many times are Christians in the church referred to in the Bible? The covenant people of God are referred to as God's children. And what does Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father. It's immediately a posture of being a child. It's interesting that the word that's used to describe Samuel as a boy in the Hebrew is also used elsewhere in the Bible to describe a servant. It's literally translated elsewhere as a servant because the translators knew the people that they're being talked about are adults, but they're adults who are servants. This is what it means to enter into God's kingdom as a child. We're coming in as servants. We have nothing but Jesus Christ, our righteousness. That's it. So this morning, I want to remind us adults, all of us, to pay careful attention to the Samuel story and learn again what it means to be a kid in his kingdom. To be responsive to God with a living and active faith, a faith that comes and goes, a faith that gets up and moves, a faith that hears and responds, a faith that opens doors, a faith that's open to God's often mysterious ways. Because God is calling us as well, with the boys and girls this morning, to faithfully follow Him as a child, to listen to Him and trust Him and obey Him all the days of our life. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Most gracious God, we thank You for giving us Your word. And we pray now, Lord, You would give us ears to hear. You would give us hearts to respond and listen and do Your word, that You might reap a mighty harvest of Your righteousness among us. Forgive us, Lord, of our apathetic and indifferent faith. Forgive us, Lord, that we have grown so comfortable that we no longer dare to do great things for You and Your kingdom. Instead, Lord, make us all children with a faith that lives and moves and breathes for You, because we utterly depend upon You for everything. And we thank You for giving us everything. In Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.